Our 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1, if you would please. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1. And we'll pick up in the middle of a verse, in the middle of a sentence. We talked about that last week. This lengthy sentence that actually begins in verse 3. It will eventually end in verse 10. But we looked at through the middle of verse 7 last week. We'll read all of verse 7, but we'll pick up in the middle for the message this morning. And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd like to preach to you a message this morning entitled, Before It's Too Late. Before It's Too Late. I am not an advocate of the lottery. So before I read this story to you, I'm not saying that I am. But you can't help but read the article that appeared in the Atlanta Journal June 5th, 1997, without some remorse and sympathy for Clarence Jackson. The clock struck midnight and Clarence Jackson didn't turn into a millionaire. Jackson, who is 24, works in a small cleaning business in Hartford, Connecticut, to help support his elderly parents. He won the Connecticut lottery jackpot in October 1995. It was worth $5.8 million. He submitted the ticket 3 days after the one-year deadline. He had given the ticket to his ailing father and didn't realize it was a winner until 15 minutes before the deadline. He didn't know that he could verify the ticket at his local lotto dealer. Instead, he waited until Monday to redeem the ticket at lotto headquarters. It was too late. The Connecticut House of Representatives voted 82-63 to award Jackson the money. Senator Alvin Penn refused to allow the bill to come to the floor of the Senate, and thus the bill died. Representative Michael Lawlor said, "Give the guy the money. You say we can't change the rules? That's all we do here is change the rules. We're the legislature." Jackson left the Connecticut State Capitol a dejected man. What's it like to be too late and lose $5.8 million? "I don't know," says the writer, "but it would be devastating. But it wouldn't be nearly as devastating as being too late for the return of Christ." You must be sure of your home in heaven before it is too late. This morning, I'm not talking to people who primarily know that they're lost. I'm talking to people who primarily think that they're saved, but they're lost. You say, "Pastor, this morning is your plan to scare people?" Yes. I'm not trying to be facetious, but I'm telling you, if I can scare you into heaven, that would be a good thing. I understand the theology behind it. It takes much more than that. I understand all that. But I hope that you will honestly this morning examine yourself. The Bible says to examine ourselves to see if we're being the faith. And there's a lot of people in this world who have uttered a prayer, if you will, but no genuine salvation has taken place. Dr. Comfort believes that in the churches he preaches in, and we're talking by and large solid, good, Bible-preaching churches, 50% of the people sitting in the pew do not genuinely know Christ as their Savior. They've only made a mental assent to the truth of the gospel, but no real change has taken place. As your pastor this morning, it would be heartbreaking to think that you could sit at Emmanuel Baptist Church, that you could serve at Emmanuel Baptist Church, just going through the motions, and when the rapture comes, miss it. There's a word of God in 1 Thessalonians chapter, or 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1 and into chapter 2 makes it abundantly clear that those of you that have heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, when the rapture takes place, your fate is sealed. You'll believe a lie. You must be sure of your home in heaven before it's too late. Number one, I want us to see the raging revelation, and I'm going to explain that in just a moment. Number C, we'll look at the reward compensated. Number three, we'll look at redemption rejected. Number four, righteousness revealed. And then lastly, the reason related. Why does God want all this to take place? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as our hearts are heavy this morning with different individuals and the burdens and needs of them, Lord, those are primarily physical needs that we're concerned about, and we certainly don't want to take those lightly. But in comparison to eternity, they're very minimal to those who may miss out on heaven. And Lord, I would not want any of our people who are sitting here this morning to walk out of this room knowing the gospel, but never appropriating the gospel. May you give me clarity as I open your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Bible says in verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance." In verse 10 it says, "And when he shall come to be glorified in his saints, to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." The Lord Jesus Christ is returning, and I called it the raging revelation. We typically have the connotation of raging as being bad, and most of the time it is. But let me read you a definition of it. It means to proceed or to continue or prevail with great violence. You say, "Well, Pastor, I think that's an unfair word to describe the second coming of our Lord." You ever read the book of Revelation? I don't think that's an unfair word. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back the second time, he is not coming back as a Savior. He's coming back as a judge. And the judgment that will be poured out on this earth in the book of Revelation during that tribulational period is not a pretty sight. And to be honest with you, I'm not sure that John the Baptist could have adequately described what he was looking at. I think he tries. But it's incredible. When you look at numbers of places and a fourth of the population is killed and a third of the population is killed and all the vegetation is killed and all the water turns to blood and on, you can get the idea that this is a raging revelation. But remember, we've talked about that the Lord's second coming is broken up into two aspects. That is the rapture, when the New Testament church will be caught up to heaven, and then later on, when Jesus Christ appears on this earth. Both of those are part of his second coming. When it talks about the revelation, it means to lay bare or to expose. The world is going to know that he's here. Jesus Christ is coming again, and we can rest in that, and I'm so grateful. I'm thankful that he's coming to make his appearance public. The second half of that, it's going to be very public. Matter of fact, the children of Israel, the Bible tells us, are going to look on him whom they've pierced and say, "Where did you get that?" And he will say, "In the house of my friends. You pierced me." And they'll realize that he was the Messiah that they totally missed and had been rejecting all these years. With him will be his mighty angels. Powerful messengers will arrive with him. These angels will pour out horrible destruction on the earth during the tribulational period. I want you to understand, we're not going to do a complete study of the book of Revelation this morning, but would you take your Bibles with me for just a few moments? Look at Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1. And I skipped a lot of references, but just to give you an idea, Revelation chapter 7 verses 1 and 2. It says, "And after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and the cry with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea." We could keep on going and look at that destruction that's going to take place, but it's significant. Look at chapter 8 and verse 2. It says, "And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets," a part of a series of pouring out of God's wrath that these angels are going to be a part of. Look at verse 13. "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying unto it with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet, of the three angels which are yet to sound." He said, you think it's bad now, the three more angels that are coming, it's going to be worse. Look at chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. "Say unto the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels which were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay a third part of men." A third part of men. Currently, that would be in the neighborhood of 2 point something billion people. 2.3, 2.4 billion people. Look at Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1. Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1. It says, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God." Look at verses 6 through 8 of that same chapter. "And the seven angels came out of the temple having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials, full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled." We could keep going, but suffice to say, the mighty angels that are going to return with Him are going to be the instruments by which the wrath of God is poured out on this earth. And it's not going to be a pretty sight. When you read the book of Revelation, you find out that many of these are in succession. Almost before you can recover from one, the next one is being poured out, and the next one is being poured out, and the next one is being poured out, and the next one is being poured out. And it gets worse, not better, as it's unfolded. Mighty angels. All of this will be done to bring glory to God. So, Pastor, that doesn't make sense to me. How God's wrath can bring Him glory. It does, and it says here in verse 10, "When He shall come to be glorified in His saints," and we're going to get to that in just a minute, "and to be admired in all them that believe." Those people who have genuinely believed will admire and glorify Him. There was an opportunity for those people to whom which the judgment of God is being poured out to have glorified Him. And we're going to get to that in this passage. It's a beautiful statement that's here. Because God wants them to glorify Him in salvation. But they chose to reject that. And now they will glorify Him in judgment. But that was not the way God intended for it to be. People have said, "I don't understand a God who could be this mean. How could He pour out this judgment? How could a loving God send people to an eternity in hell?" You listen to me. God never intended for people to go to hell. He wanted them to accept Jesus Christ on the cross. That's why He came to die. He makes that abundantly clear in this passage of Scripture. The word admire in verse 10, I love, is to wonder at, to marvel, to be had in admiration. What will it be to look on Him and to fully understand, without a sin-cursed mind, what redemption really means? I don't know about you, but from time to time I'll think about what redemption has meant to me and my family. Drastically different direction. Where I would be today without redemption. But I am looking at redemption through flawed eyes. And I'm looking at redemption through the eyes of faith, which is the way it must be looked at right now. But there's going to be a day when I'm going to look at Him who redeemed me, and there'll be no flaws there. I'll be able to see my Savior through purified eyes and genuinely understand what redemption really meant. I don't know that admire is an adequate word to describe that. But it sure will be a lot of admiring going on amongst us. This believing is a saving faith that Paul talks about here. Admired in all them that believe. And Paul says, because you believed our testimony when we preached. So Paul says, when I was there, preached the gospel to you. You believed that. The Thessalonians believed the gospel that Paul preached to them. And as a result, they will get to share in this glory and in admiration on that day. Those of you that have genuinely believed, you too will get to share in the admiring of God that day. Are you admiring now? Do you thank Him for your salvation now? What He's done for us? The raging revelation, it's not a pretty sight. God didn't intend for people to have to go through this judgment. We see number two, a reward recompensed. Look at verses 8 and the beginning of verse 9. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Everlasting destruction. I want us to see, first off, the extent of the reward. You say, well, you're using the word reward. Yeah, when it says here in this passage of Scripture, in flaming fire, taking vengeance, the idea behind that is to give due diligence, to give up the obligation of paying someone or to reward them for that which they deserve. This is not going to be something that no one's going to deserve. They're going to deserve this because of the choices that they made. This vengeance carries the idea of vindication. God is just when He's doing this. The word destruction means to destroy or to totally lay to ruin. The word punished in verse 9 is an incredible word picture. It's a lawyer term. It's the idea of a judicial hearing and a judicial decision, a sentence of condemnation or an execution of that sentence. In other words, these people have been found guilty in the court of God's judgment. And what's coming to them is not an unjust reward, but very much a just recompense for the decisions that they have made. This is not a God that sits hoping someone will mess up so He can pounce on them, but a long-suffering God who does not want anyone to perish, but that all will come to repentance. He is also a just judge who will execute that which is holy, and those who reject Him will receive a just reward. This is not an unfair judgment on the part of a holy God. He has provided a way of escape. And notice what it says here. It says, they know not God and they've obeyed not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. There was an escape route that they could have taken and they chose not to take it. A lot of people think that God delights in this judgment. There's no delight in God. We had a high school teacher who delighted in judging people. He did. It was crazy to me. He would work hard at failing people. He would tell us that. He would say, a successful quiz in my class is where multiple people fail it and nobody makes 100. Now, can I tell you, that's not real successful teaching in my opinion. Okay, to have that kind of attitude. And really, we all really loved him. Sense the sarcasm there. He would literally sit in front of the classroom and judge papers. And when he would he would put a big red mark and like, oh, I got him, you know. Wow. That's not the picture of God. He's not going to delight in this. But lest we think that he is going to give in on it, his holy justness demands that he deal with this. But it's not what he originally wanted. Let's look at the explanation of this reward. They don't know God because they obeyed not the gospel. They had the gospel. They did not submit to the gospel. I think it's interesting that the Word of God tells us that if we're going to be genuinely saved, we must be saved as a little child. Complete abandonment. No pride. No sulking around. Just complete submission. I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve the just reward. And I can't do it on my own. And I'm repenting of that sin and trusting Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. We have to come as a child. A child is trusting. We had our 9-10-month-old granddaughter at our house yesterday. And if she's sitting on the couch, she doesn't even understand all the danger that's around her. But she also is incredibly trusting. She just dives off the couch, nose first, you know. And we keep catching her. She's completely trusting. That's what God wants for us. Complete trust in Him. This judgment is based on one criteria only. What did you do with the gospel? What did you do with the gospel? Didn't have anything to do with your background. Didn't have anything to do with your education, your social status, your economic status, your skin color, your nationality, or anything else. It is going to be solely based on what did you do with the gospel. I'm grateful that the book of Revelation tells us that there'll be representative around the throne of God from every people, tribe, and kindred, and tongue, and nation. Praise His name. There's going to be people there. That means poor boys can be saved. I'm glad for that. My daddy was about as poor as you could get when he came to the gospel. I'm grateful that rich men can be saved. I think Nicodemus was saved. He was a pretty rich guy. I've known some rich people in my life. A few of them. None of you here. I understand that. I'm just saying I've known them before. Love the Lord. I'm grateful that they can be saved. We could go on and on. I've met Christians around the world that I couldn't even talk to. Met a Korean guy giving out tracts one day. One side was an English speaking, on the other side was Korean. He was a Korean Marine. I was in Korea in the Marine Corps. He handed me a tract and pointed to it like, I want you to read this. I grabbed the tract and pointed to some words that I thought were similar to the words on the American side and said, pointed to me like that, yes, yes, you know, and we looked at each other like, oh, I know what you're saying. We shook hands with each other. We never said a word. But I'm going to see him one day. I'll be able to talk to him then. I don't know what the language is going to be. Maybe I'll be able to speak Korean. I don't know. But I'm grateful for that. And then perhaps the saddest part of this passage, it's just an everlasting reward. Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Without end. Without end. We love it when that word is used to eternal life, don't we? Everlasting life. We rejoice in that. And I'm grateful. It's the same word. It's the same word. If Jesus Christ were to return today, those people who have heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and have rejected it will for all eternity, by their choice, be condemned to eternal punishment. But I want you to see number three, and we've already touched on this. Boy, it's pretty in this passage. I love it. There's a redemption rejected, and you say, well, why is that pretty? I want to show you the redemption part is pretty. I don't like the fact that they rejected it. It says in verse 9b here, this everlasting destruction is from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. From the presence of the Lord. Well, Pastor, I thought it says in the book of Psalms, if I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. How can that be? Well, when we talk about the presence of the Lord, we're literally talking about His face to shine on us, if we will, or His favor. Let me give you some examples in the Old Testament, particularly. Psalms 13 and verse 1. How long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? Psalms 22, 24. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him. But when he cried unto him, he heard. Psalms 27, verse 9. Hide not thy face far from me. Psalm 67 and verse 1. God be merciful unto us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us. Psalms 119 verse 135. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant and teach me thy statutes. Psalms 34 and verse 16. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And we could go on and on. So the idea is not necessarily just the fact that we're going to be totally cut off from the presence of the Lord, because God is everywhere. But cut off from His favor, cut off from a face that is looking favorably upon them, they will no longer stand before Him favorably. They could have, but they will not. His favor will be cut off from them. But then it says here, from the glory of His power. Now, I must confess this week, as I began to dive into this, I thought, well, that's kind of unusual. Word arrangement, from the glory of His power. What exactly did that mean? Well, let me read this to you. This is just something I put together because it's a little hard to describe, and I want you to get this, because this is one of the precious parts of this passage. The idea is to be separated from the blessedness into which is appointed and promised to those who believe in His saving power, heaven. So it's to be cut off from heaven, if you will. The gospel has the power to save lives. But if rejected, then the power that could have redeemed you and the glory that would follow such redemption will never be experienced. From the glory of His power. Literally, the power of God can save you. The Bible tells us that the gospel is the power of God. And when someone is genuinely converted, what do? They glorify God. Because of that redemption, we know that right here in verse 10. It goes on to say, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints. But a person who rejects the gospel misses an opportunity to glory in the power of God that can redeem a wicked soul like us. Wow. There's hope now to accept what He has done for you. And that gospel has the power to save you. But if you reject it, you'll be cut off from God. Not because He wants to cut you off, but because you leave Him no choice. He died on the cross to avoid this. I wish this morning we could go around this room and just in 30 seconds, people tell their testimony. Saved in jail. Saved as a hobo. Saved as a wicked, angry guy that'd punch anybody in the face and look at them wrong. And we could go on and on. Like, are those made up stories? Nope. They're stories of people in this room. Testimonies of what God's done. The glory of His power. The redemptive power of an almighty God. We see number four. The righteousness revealed. Verse 11 says, wherefore, also we pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness in the work of faith with power. And you say, Pastor, is this saying that We got to work hard enough to be saved, and if we work hard enough, then God's going to count us worthy of this salvation. That's not what this verse is saying at all. Now let's look at a couple of things here. Let's look at the worthiness that he talks about in this passage of Scripture. In a sense, the Apostle Paul's prayer request is that of an evidence, if you will, or as he says in verse 5, a manifest token of membership in the kingdom. In other words, they're already there. It's already displayed among the Thessalonians, would continue in abundance and further validate God's call in their lives. So what now one author described, another said, the position you're called to occupy, their vocation as heirs of this splendid future. Another one said this, Christians do not live worthily in order to obtain salvation, but because they have been granted salvation, they live worthily. But Paul says, because you are saved, because you are a manifest token, I'm praying that that will continue, that you'll walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. And that's a high task, isn't it? When we understand redemption and what the Lord has really done for us, to walk worthy of that vocation is a high calling. Does your life demonstrate what I call the new creature principle? If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. Does your life demonstrate that you are a new creature? Now listen, I didn't ask you if you prayed a prayer. I didn't ask you if you were a member of Emmanuel Baptist Church or any other church. I didn't ask you if you'd been baptized. I didn't ask you if you had a head knowledge of salvation. What I asked you was, is your life different? Can you point to differences in your life as a result of your salvation? Are you a new creature? And not perfect, but a new creature. You say, Pastor, well, I really can't think of a whole lot that's different since I got saved. I mean, you know, you might want to check that out. Now, let me back that up. Check it out. Not might. You ought to check it out. We ought to be different. I want to suggest to you this morning, Pastor Shred has an excellent, excellent track that walks you through a series of questions. How do I know for sure if I'm saved? And how you answer those. And he walks you through that. I'd recommend you do that this morning if you have doubts about that. There are to be changes in your life that's evident to others and to yourself. You ought to be able to point to those. To worthiness. But he also talks here about wholeness. He will fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness. The word fulfill there is the same word that we translate complete many times, and it means to bring to maturity. Colossians 2 and verse 10 says this, And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. This is talking about our standing. I'm grateful that we're complete in him. Colossians 4 and verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. There is that which is positional, that's done. You genuinely believe Christ is your Savior, you're as complete as you will ever be, and I'm grateful for that. But there's also that progressive sanctification, that's which we're growing daily, and they're praying that they will be complete. The Apostle Paul prayed that every desire of goodness in their lives would be fulfilled and that every work of faith would be achieved. These people had a desire to do good. And Paul says, I'm praying that those good desires that you have, or literally those righteous desires, would be fulfilled. Alexander McLaren, in his exposition of the Scriptures, says, Paul says, in effect, first, that God will fulfill every desire that longs for goodness. Do you desire righteous things in your life? Do you want those good things? Paul says, I pray for this church that they will fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness imparted to them. So there's worthiness he talks about. There's wholeness here. And then there's work. We don't like that word, do we? And the work of faith with power. Literally, of power or of faith in power or by power. In other words, our faith is a choice that we make. How do we get that? Well, the Bible says in Romans 14 and verse 23, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Without faith it is impossible to please him. So the work of faith is carried out through or by the power of God. Both our motives and our actions have their source in God. Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Thus they are accomplished by his power. It's not something that we work up, this work of faith. It's through the power of God. God works through our lives, but we have to practice it by faith. That's important for us. And Paul says, I'm praying that all this will take place. Yes, you'll be worthy. Yes, you will be whole in all that God wants for you, and that you'll work. And by the way, he's going to deal a little bit later on in this passage with those believers who had thought because Christ was coming back quickly, they could quit working. That's Paul specifically deals with that in context of the Lord's return. Are your motives sourced in God? Why do you do what you do? Why'd you come this morning? Is God working his will out in your life? Are you being obedient to that will working out in your life? And quickly, lastly, we see the reason related. Why? Why all of this? That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ, that God would be glorified. The truth is, God will be glorified. He would much rather do it through a voluntary life submitted to redemption and changed by the power of God that could stand there and admire him on that day. But if you choose not to do that, he will be glorified in your judgment. Everything we do should be to bring glory to God. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. When you got up this morning, hopefully spent some time in the Word of God, it should have been for God's glory. When you got dressed, it should have been for God's glory. You came to church today, it should have been for God's glory. When you're driving down the road, it should have been for God's glory. Meddling now, right? You interacted with your family this morning, it should have been for God's glory. You taught a Sunday school class, when you sang in the choir, when you took up the offering, when you just fill in the blank. It doesn't matter what we do, everything's to bring glory to God. If Jesus Christ returned today, are you ready? Not because you know the gospel here. You have an intellectual knowledge of the gospel. But has it genuinely changed your life? Are you ready? Does your life demonstrate that new creature principle? Are you different? And are you glorifying him now in everything you do? For all eternity, that's what we're going to be doing. As sad as it may be that a man would miss $5.8 million, and it sounds like from the story he was a man of character, working hard, trying to take care of his family, he probably could have used that money. But the truth is, when he gets into eternity, whoever this gentleman is, that really won't matter. But if you miss out on the gospel, if you don't obey it, that will matter. Don't miss it. Before it's too late. Before it's too late. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the truths this week that you showed me and solidified in my heart. Lord, and I pray that they've been communicated to your people this morning. My burden has been for our dear people who I love dearly, who are precious people, who you love infinitely more than I ever could, would genuinely examine themselves. Not give the patent, always give answer, but genuinely ask, am I ready for the rapture? Could it come today, and would I be ready? May only your Spirit do a work. Lord, I don't want to manipulate people. I want your Spirit to convict. But if there's genuine conviction, may they not resist that Spirit's working. Well, thank you for it. Heads bowed and eyes closed this morning.